You know, let's talk about the weirdness of believing that human misery all comes from one act of one man in a garden somewhere once upon a time. I mean, that's pretty weird to people.
In modern America, to believe not only in original sin, but to believe that Adam is the biological and federal head of the human race and that the entire human race has fallen, therefore our basic inclinations are evil, just goes against everything in egalitarian democratic culture.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're talking about the weirdness of Christianity. No, this isn't particularly about Ken Jones. It's about whether or not Christians are countercultural and whether that's a good thing. According to the earliest reports we have after the death of the apostles, the Church of Christ was regarded as strange. Rumors spread that the Christians were cannibals because they spoke of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their Redeemer, that they were unpatriotic because they refused to take any part in cultural practices that were mired in pagan religion. In fact, they were accused of being atheists for their rejection of the Roman gods and the immorality of the pagan cult. So they were thrown out of labor unions, mistreated in court, and viewed with scorn by their neighbors. In short, these folks were weird. At the same time, they were never accused of being weird because of the way they dressed or spoke. The second century epistle of Diognetus offers a self-portrait of the early Christian community. Quote, "For Christians are distinguished from the rest of men neither by country, nor by language, nor by customs. For nowhere do they dwell in cities of their own. They do not use any strange form of speech. But while they dwell in both Greek and barbarian cities, each as his lot was cast, and follow the customs of the land in dress and food and other matters of living, they show forth the remarkable and admittedly strange order of their own citizenship. They live in fatherlands of their own, but as aliens. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but they have their citizenship in heaven." End quote. In other words, the early Christians didn't try to establish a subculture, an alternative Christian version for everything in the secular culture. On that level, they were pretty normal. It was their message and methods that were strange to their neighbors, their faith and their practice. By contrast, today many Christians would be considered weird not because of the emphasis of their preaching on Christ and Him crucified, feeding on His body and blood in the Lord's Supper, dying to self and being raised to newness of life, but because of the subculture that much of Christianity has become in this country. While a mega-billion-dollar industry is built on a distinctively Christian attire, think of the t-shirts with religious, sometimes even sacrilegious slogans, language, customs, the resulting Christian subculture ends up simply imitating the secular culture. Ironically, just at the time when evangelical Christians are viewed as weird for all the wrong reasons, so many churches are working overtime to try to make the gospel relevant by draining its weirdness. Are we weird right at the place where we should be normal, and normal right at the places where we should be weird? Let's talk about it. It's the White Horse Inn, and here to talk about it is our usual cast of characters. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is with us by phone. And Kim Riddlebarger is here in the studio, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. First of all, is there an irony here of the world, perhaps, but not in it?
You asked that question years and years ago, and I remember doing a White Horse on that very topic, and the phone just lit up like crazy because that really hit a positive chord for a lot of people. It goes back to the fact that we're citizens of two kingdoms, and in the city of man, there's an appropriate speech, there's an appropriate dress. We need to have jobs. We need to conduct our lives in an efficient, orderly manner and so on. And yet in the kingdom of God, we're governed by Scripture. And there are peculiarities associated with the Scripture in the sense that there's a biblical ethic It should color what we do in the city of Man, but it's distinctly Christian. There's Christian language, Christian speech, Christian customs. And to people who are only citizens of the city of Man, the things that go on in the city of God look pretty weird and are pretty mysterious. And so there's always a tension between Christians wanting to give up the weirdness, the weird things of the city of God to become like the city of Man, or Christians retreating because they're so uncomfortable with the city of Man that they cut off all ties to it and then are only weird.
Yeah, was it William Willimon who talked about peculiar speech? Mm-hmm. So there is a realm in which, as Christians, as Kim mentioned, that we our practice and even our language, the sacraments, everything involved, the rituals of the religion make us peculiar. But one of the interesting things that you'll see in the New Testament is Paul, who in Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven. Throughout his writings, he talks about being responsible citizens in the kingdom of man. And as relates to, as for instance, in the book of Romans, as it relates to giving tribute to those who are in authority, submitting to those who are in authority, the same thing with Peter. Even in Jeremiah, prior to the exile, the Babylonian exile, there's a letter that's written to the exiles, what they are to do when they are taken into Babylon. And the first thing they're told to do by God is to plant trees, develop a family, get married, raise your children to be married, and pray for the peace of the city.
So when Diognetus, in his epistle, going back to the ancient church, just after the death of the apostles here, makes that distinction, it's a pretty crucial one, a distinction between, you know, look, folks, we are different in the sense that we practice all kinds of things that mean that we're going to be out of step with the culture when the culture wants to define the most basic fundamental aspects of reality. But when it comes to things like how we dress, mm-hmm. how we speak, where we live, how we work side by side with non-Christians, we don't start Christian businesses. We don't start Christian this, Christian that. We're part of the regular culture there.
Yeah, we're not restricted to only reading Christian books or patronizing only Christian business. Certainly that was not, it doesn't appear to be the case of first century Christianity, but it has been increasingly the case, especially in the West, but I've seen actual traits of this separatism even in Africa. You'd be surprised at all of the Christian-named businesses.
Well, when you really get this wrong, you end up with the Amish, yeah. who, in the name of not being worldly, become so worldly that people take vacations in Pennsylvania just to look at them.
Yeah. You know, when we think about what happens at a lot of Christian trade conventions, which will go nameless.
Do we have to?
Yeah.
You know, you walk in there and it is a babble of confusion. You have T-shirts, you have even bed sheets and pillowcases and wallpaper with Bible verses on it. What's interesting is you can walk into one of those homes and feel like, wow, this is strange. And yet walk into their church and see a church that is dying to be relevant to the culture.
With the video screens and all the high-tech electronics. And
yeah, shouldn't it be the other way around?
It's completely backwards. Yeah,
I'll tell you what's a weird Christianity is a flyer that I got in the mail at our church a while back that sold candles.
Oh, you got ours.
Candles.
Good.
That smelled like Jesus.
Got that.
Oh, did you get it too?
No, I saw it written up.
Yeah. The thing that really blew me away, 10,000 people had already purchased candles.
Wow, oh, that's boy. Amazing. Well, when we think about weirdness, let's talk about what's really weird here in terms of the weirdness of Christianity that we take to be a necessary weirdness. You know, let's talk about the weirdness of believing that human misery all comes from one act of one man in a garden somewhere once upon a time. I mean, that's pretty weird to people.
In modern America, to believe not only in original sin, but to believe that Adam is the biological and federal head of the human race and that the entire human race has fallen, therefore our basic inclinations are evil, just goes against everything in egalitarian democratic culture.
Especially that last one, that we're all evil.
Yeah.
Forget even Adam and the history of it all. Just the belief that we are basically
bent toward sin, yeah,
but unrighteous.
I think we have probably packaged it in a particular way in America, but this was a problem even for Pelagius. I mean, that was his point of contention, that all men are not absolutely sinful and depraved and so forth. So the idea that, that man is intrinsically good and then becomes corrupt through through particular deeds, that's something that we've really marketed both philosophically and in a popular sense. But it's not new with us. It didn't originate with us.
How about redemption coming through a bloody substitutionary sacrifice? That really sells.
Well, you see this with our culture mocking the ancients by, you know, they throw the virgin in the volcano, yeah, and all those kinds of things. And then Christianity is just equated with another form of that kind of thinking, the idea that God has to get his ounce of flesh, his pound of flesh, in exchange for a payment for sin. That just goes so much against the grain of people who think that if God's truly loving, he should just overlook that and just forgive that.
Wasn't it Moses' wife who said, "This is a bloody religion"? Mm. So this is not the first time the natural man has had trouble mm-hmm. with the whole concept mm-hmm. of bloody sacrifice. A crucified rabbi was raised to life on the third day, and in that event triumphed over sin and death. That's weird.
Yeah. For one, he was not only a rabbi, but a carpenter, and he wasn't, you know, among the nobility or the intellectual elites of his day. So that's weird in and of itself. He didn't found any great institution, no school, or so he didn't have all of the accolades, all of that strange. And then the idea that just by believing in what this person has done and who he is enough to save you.
Yes.
That's just mind-blowing.
Well, our own New Testament tells us that's foolishness to a Greek and stumbling
exactly.
block to a Jew. And the word that attaches to it several times in the New Testament is scandalon. It's
yes.
a scandal.
Yeah.
How much of this, too, is the fact that we are wired for law? So anything
yes.
that religion says that's good advice is not strange. That's absolutely normal. And that's why
yeah.
you walk into a Christian bookstore and almost everything is good advice. But the really strange thing that you say, Kim, is foolishness, that Paul said is foolishness to those who are perishing, is not good advice, but good news, an announcement that runs completely counter to our religious intuition.
Yeah, I think that's a large one, Mike. And the Reformation shows that thing forth more deeply than any other Christian group, because it so embraces, first of all, the doctrine of original sin, but second of all, the Reformers centered on the nature of the cure, which is completely non-intuitive, but also completely textual.
Mm-hmm. So it's Scripture, not our experience, that has to rule here.
Exactly.
And that's why it's so difficult to argue with somebody who has a contrary experience from Scripture.
Right.
Yeah,
so,
especially an American.
Yeah.
So if we're
yeah.
if we're wired for law and the gospel comes to us as a foreign announcement about something that was done to save us outside of ourselves, isn't it natural for weirdness to be charged more to the gospel, on the gospel side of the ledger? Everything that Christianity wants to say about morality can be found in a lot of religions.
Right.
Yes.
But the things that we call gospel, the things that I've just mentioned here, that's what really makes Christianity weird. That's what makes us swim against the stream, right?
Well, we have a religion that's grounded in real sin, real guilt, shed blood, suffering, sacrifice, bloody sweat. We have weird people attracted to it, fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, first century women of questionable background. And the people who get it throughout this story are all the religious people. The Pharisees, the institutionalized religions come out poorly in our story. And sinners and tax collectors are the ones who are redeemed and saved according to this story. And then you've got, you know, dead people coming back to life, and you have miracles, and you have this talk of feeding on Christ through bread and wine. It's tough. It's really tough.
Yeah, and contrary to what a lot of evangelicals would say today, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, you wouldn't describe it as being successful. And the end of his story as it relates to the gospel is that he's killed. So he's not your typical hero. Obviously, he doesn't end in the grave, but he's not your typical hero. And that's why in a lot of Christianity or among a lot of Christians, you'll hear more talk about some sort of mystical resurrection than the actual life and blood, earth and time ministry of Jesus as he was here. Furthermore, the most instinctive question that comes to people, even in the New Testament, when they are confronted with their sins is, what must I do? What work must I perform? And the weirdness of the Christian message is believe.
Yeah.
And don't you think that in our day, it's getting so that people are so non-cognizant of this, even from their churches, that it isn't even really thought about much?
I think you're absolutely right, Rod. Yeah. I don't think people think about it. As a matter of fact, I think the story of Jesus as found in the Gospels is so foreign to people that I think when they get bits and pieces of it, they think we're talking about the guy on the sidewalk with the sandwich board that says, you know, the end is at hand, that it's kooky and it's weird.
For all the wrong reasons.
For all the wrong reasons.
Yes.
And, you know, too, What Would Jesus Do campaigns and so forth, people might say that's weird only in the sense that it is an apparel line. But the message itself isn't that weird, is it? I mean, What Would Jesus Do? A lot of non-Christians I know would say, well, that's a great question to
exactly.
ask.
Sure. What was the guy who wrote that book? A Unitarian?
Yeah, he was a Unitarian.
Yeah. As soon as you can get it onto some sort of corollary of ethics and the law, that isn't weird to people.
No.
No, and that is the common ground that people find with all their religions, of course, which is the religion in modern America, that everybody worships the same God and all have the same basic values. That is the false religion of modern America. So if Christianity can be reduced to ethics, then it gets along fine with Islam or
of
Mormonism
course.
Or Romanism
right.
or anything else. But the minute it becomes blood and righteousness and a cross and an empty tomb and justification by grace alone through faith on account of Christ, now it gets weird.
Yep.
Now, having said all of that, you know, you look at the statistics, and Christians seem to be indistinguishable from non-Christians on the moral level in terms of the rate of
divorces,
all kinds of...
Sure,
so yeah.
sure.
You find in this epistle of Diognetus, this ancient church letter, and other examples like it, such statements as, you know, we share our lives together, but not our wives together. You know, you have certainly in all periods of church history... this situation of the church being simultaneously saint and sinner. But can we say, too, that the weirdness that comes not from pointing our finger and saying everybody who doesn't follow our morality is evil, but rather a weirdness that says, you know what, we live differently. Not only do we believe differently, but we live differently. We're not pointing to ourselves here and saying what a great person we are, but we have beliefs about how the world works and about what we're supposed to do to love and serve our neighbor that are completely different, really.
Well, and that is a weirdness that is, or a difference that's seen in Scripture, and I think probably the clearest place we see that is Paul's letter to Philemon. His argument there that this person who was a servant to you, who obviously who stole in the past, now he is to be, he's coming, I'm sending him back to you, but to receive him no longer as a servant, but as a brother, that's weird.
Yeah.
I mean, that's weird, but it's the kind of ethic that's not the superficial smile on your face, I'm a good guy, I don't, you know, do these sorts of things, kind of ethic that is epidemic among evangelicals, the Kool-Aid smile kind of Christianity. But it's a real challenge that causes us to look at our neighbors as our neighbors.
Yeah.
And then those who are in Christ as our brothers.
Yeah.
Well, what makes Christianity weird is the moral conduct and chaste living and following biblical ethics, that flows from what we believe.
Uh-huh. Good
and,
for you.
And the belief system differentiates us from every other religion. Right. I think, you know, Rod, you're always fond of quoting, you know, Luther saying there are two religions in the world, a religion of the gospel, which is Christianity, and all other religions, which are law. We've got a gospel story that's the basis for our moral and godly living.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we talk about moral issues, we're talking about them as a fruit of justifying faith and as things that flow right. out of our belief system. When you talk about those things apart from the belief system, then Christianity is just another ism in the pantheon of religions. And that's where we are in modern America.
I remember growing up with, you know, your typical a guy who was well known for dating tips for convincing kids not to mess around with their girlfriends. And the emphasis was, and this is sort of illustrative to me, Christianity is different because of this. This is what will make you weird. And
if you don't do that in the backseat of a car. But you know what? I had never even thought about doing that in the backseat of a car until this guy talked about all the things you weren't supposed to do in the backseat of a car.
Well, but, I think you guys would agree, we're at such a point in America, in the Western world, that the story has got to be stuck to more than the morals, or even maybe the explanation of the morals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that we teach in our church is that if you were to define the Christian religion, or what it means for a person to be a Christian, Christianity is not first and foremost a mode of behavior.
Good.
But rather, it is first and foremost a message to be believed.
Right.
And when
on.
That message is believed, it will manifest itself in the behavior.
Yeah. Yep. Exactly. Right. Exactly. Well said.
There's a Baptist doing it better than the Lutherans.
Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist, said, No. You can't have. I know what you want, Europe, so-called Christendom. You want the morality without the doctrine. You can't have that. You can't have it both ways. You cut down the tree, and it's not producing fruit. Nietzsche understood better than most Christians, especially in the culture wars today, that you can have a kind of superficial, Pharisaic kind of morality between people of faith, of the Christian faith, other religions, and no religion at all.
That's right.
But you cannot share union with Christ that way.
Yeah, and I grew up in Los Angeles, and when I was growing up and as a teenager in the early 70s, there was a Nation of Islam close by. There was a mosque, and they would come through the neighborhoods and pick up the young men and take them to the mosque. And there were a few of my friends that were attracted to the Nation of Islam because they found them to be more morally upright than the Christians they were familiar with.
Yeah, and I'm 20 miles away in Orange County, and the same thing's going on. It's with the Mormons.
Mm. Mm.
Same exact thing.
Sure.
How about as we think about the ways in which the church is not weird today, but should be, think of the contrasting values of our culture versus the church. The marketing values contrasted with Christian values. For instance, the marketplace, the overwhelming paradigm of the marketplace in our culture especially versus the church. Now, the church has become the marketplace. The church has become the mall. It's not weird in its effort to be relevant. It has become the marketplace in many respects, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Well, you mentioned the therapeutic approach earlier. I think that's part of it. It's not weird, and it should be, that when you go to church and you hear a sermon, you should hear, again, peculiar language, but instead you hear the same kind of message that you would get at a motivational seminar workshop.
Yep. I think, Mike, you hit the nail on the head, and I think that the test for this is listen to Christians talk about the various churches around. They'll talk about the success or the charisma or how widely known the minister is, how many people attend that church, how many programs they have, how good their band and staging,
how
all
practical
of
it is.
Yeah. Do they ever say, "Well, I have never heard an explanation of a biblical passage like that before"? You know, he preaches the gospel every. You don't get any of that.
Yeah.
The categories of buying and consuming instead of believing and obeying. The categories of consumer instead of disciple.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And like consumerism, where the manufacturers more or less create an appetite for their product.
You mean like contemporary Christian music?
Exactly.
Think about instant gratification versus acquired taste. Christianity really is an acquired taste. It's a taste that is gifted. It's given to us by God to believe in Christ.
Yeah.
It's not something that we start with. If we present the message of Christianity, not first of all as truth, but as that which is helpful, useful, or whatever, don't we end up basically pandering to the taste buds of the natural man instead of providing an opportunity for the gospel itself to raise that person to newness of life, to give him new taste buds?
Yeah, I think that's part of the double damnation of the false prophets in both the Old and New Testament, because the people look to them for a word from God. They look to them for that peculiar or particular word, and when they only feed them back that which they're already getting in the culture, they're doubly damned because they're speaking in the place of God, and then they are giving a wrong message. And again, I think it's in Jeremiah where the Lord says these false prophets, they the prophets are corrupt, the priests are corrupt, but then he says, but my people love it that way.
Think of how the consumerism impacts contemporary evangelicalism. You have these movements that come and go. Promise Keepers was all the rave for who knows how long. And then there was Holy Laughter, and then there was this and that. And all of these things are going to be momentary. They're going to generate a lot of interest. But because the people who are attracted to them are consumers, they'll come, they'll get their fill, and then they're off looking for the next next exciting thing to consume.
Yeah, when these quote-unquote revivals are in full swing, it is hailed as the great move of the Spirit of God in our age. And now we look back at them as like the pet rock.
Yes.
And it has no lasting impact upon the culture, which, you know, even the city of man, Christianity used to have some kind of impact on the culture. It makes no impact there and has no lasting benefit for the kingdom of God. They don't. And I say that not that good things don't happen in some of these, but that they don't fill churches. They don't cause churches to grow. They don't encourage men to preach the gospel and make disciples.
So we prefer attractive packaging to substantive content.
I think part of this discussion, too, should be probably the best representative of facing a culture that was shot, and that was C.S. Lewis as he faced pagan England. What did he call himself again? A converted pagan living amongst a country of apostate Puritans?
That's right.
But he said, my job is to be a translator. I'm just taking the message of the text and translating to the British secular man on the street. And I think that we've got to sort of renew in some of our people a sort of appreciative knowledge of reading of Lewis, because he's a paradigm case of what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. It just isn't exactly the same.
You know, that points up an important issue here, Rod. When Lewis did that, just like every truth teller in the Christian church down through the ages, he was most relevant. Everyone in the Church of England would have told C.S. Lewis, you're not being relevant. We're being relevant. But C.S. Lewis, by in a fresh, thoughtful, engaging, creative way, taking unbelief seriously and not trying to water down the gospel's claims, just went at it. And that's when Christianity is relevant.
Of course.
That's when it's weird. When the, I mean, the weird stuff in Christianity is the interesting stuff.
Yep.
Yeah, I guess probably at the most basic level where we see this failure to be weird in the right way is when it comes to the atmosphere of worship, where people walk into our churches during a worship service and it's no different than if they were at the mall. Or if they were at, as I mentioned earlier, at a sales meeting or a motivational setting, and we think we're being cutting edge, where in fact we're simply being worldly. But the whole idea of a holy aura or a holy presence, that sense of transcendence, that's something that has been lost. And that is something that's supposed to be, it's supposed to be weird.
Doesn't Paul say that if your church is rightly ordered and people are understanding the word as it's being preached, he says the unbelievers will fall down on their face in awe and say, surely the Lord is here.
And that's the whole point. That weirdness is part of what attracts or appeals to the unbeliever, because they shouldn't be able to get this anywhere else.
Yeah.
But they should get it from the church, and they know that's where they're going to find it. That's why they're falling in awe.
Exactly.
Finally, I hear what I've been looking for, and I couldn't go anywhere else and hear it but here.
I just recently read on the plane an interview with a CNN reporter who was asked, do you ever think about young people? Do you ever feel like there's this great pressure to try to get more young people to watch the news? And he says, you know what? I can't remember a single meeting where we sat around and said, now what can we do to reach the young people? He said, you know what? They're smarter than that. In fact, people who try to, quote unquote, appeal to the young people are sort of like parents who buy clothes for their kids at Christmas, and their kids say, why didn't you just give me the money?
Oh, that's good.
Great. That's great.
Well, my son said it best. He said, when I listen to rap music, I don't want my rappers to preach to me, and when I go to church, I don't want my church to rap.
Very nice. Very nice.
Well, now, and that points up exactly the contrast that's being made here. Christians have said historically that Christians can listen to rap. Christians can go to concerts. Christians can read secular books as well as quote-unquote Christian books. That's not where the weirdness should lie. The weirdness should be, hey, we do this thing that the world thinks is totally irrelevant. We come weekly for the means of grace, where God promises to meet us in word and sacrament, and we submit ourselves to the Word of God as disciples together in a community of Christ and do a lot of strange stuff. We talk about doctrines that are sort of strange. Yeah. We preach things that are going to cut against people's grain.
Listen to a sermon.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
But we can go back out in the world and have a beer with our coworkers after work.
And I think people are equipped to discriminate more when you read secular literature in terms of ideas, discriminate ideas and so forth, when you listen to music and so forth, if they are able to go to a church and hear that different word, that different voice, because that gives them the standard by which they are to measure what is healthy and what is unhealthy.
But instead what they often get is, be different. Here are the five ways you can be different and usher in the kingdom by your being different, instead of actually preaching the gospel, which makes people different.
Yep. Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah.
That's a great point. Because then we end up in an odd way, like the Amish.
Yeah.
You know, the weirder we are to the world, the more pious we must be.
Exactly.
As opposed to hearing a message that will sound weird to pagans, but will transform.
Mm-hmm.
What about some of the other contrasts? You know, everything that we're talking about here centers on the human-centered versus the God-centered. I think one way to really summarize the weirdness quotient of Christianity is everything in the world is human-centered. Even when we do nice things for other people, even when we talk about religion, when the average person talks about the need of religion in the world today, it's typically to make the world a better place. Mm-hmm. No reference to God, even when you're talking about religion. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy, in the last days men will be lovers of themselves, proud, materialistic, disobedient, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. If the church is going to be weird, then instead of catering to those appetites, which the church now calls evangelism and relevance and mission, instead of a real mission, a real witness will be weird in the sense that it simply says, I'm sorry, there is a God and you are not He.
And that God is wholly other. And therefore the atmosphere in which He is worshipped is to be other. And that's where the weirdness comes in, because being weird is being other than what the general populace is.
So we come to church to encounter God in judgment and justification, not to encounter ourselves and our needs and our values and our hopes and aspirations.
And therefore what we find at church is going to be different than what we find outside the church,
exactly.
At least it should be.
For the younger, part of what we do is going to have to, in some ways, show that historic Christianity outthinks or can outthink and out-understand the secular culture. Well, one of the themes in Lewis is the flatness of secularism. We have to hammer that.
Mm-hmm.
That if a person is looking for a broad understanding of how things are, Christianity will help.
Yeah, even an unsophisticated, poorly educated Christian who really knows the Scriptures is going to have a much deeper pool to swim in understanding.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's one of the things that will help the kids not to feel like they're Amish.
Great point.
Yeah. Their roots are deeper than that.
That's right. So in other words, part of this is to be on the offense.
So we don't send the children to school and tell them to win all of their friends to Christ or to pass out tracts during recess and lunchtime.
Yeah.
But just send them with the ability to think and to think clearly and to think critically.
Yeah.
And to give their friends an answer when they're asked.
Absolutely.
They have.
Yes.
I remember in high school, in my own experience, I was asked to leave the youth group because I was becoming a Calvinist, and I didn't know what that was at the time, but I was reading Romans, and Rod, you'll appreciate this. You know, that's what happens when you read Romans.
Yeah.
Especially Romans 9. That's another story.
But never mind. I had a lot of non-Christian friends, and more of them, as I was asked to leave the youth group. Because then, you know, I was sort of shunned. But it was non-Christian friends who took me under their wing.
Of course.
And we became good friends. What was fascinating was I didn't wear the T-shirts. The kids at the youth group who shunned me were all running around with their Jesus First lapel pins and their big Bible covers. And didn't have a non-Christian friend at the high school. But they were all talking to each other about evangelism, and they were going to witness with their big Bible covers. And these non-Christians asked theological questions that I was thrown out of the youth group for asking.
You were given the Scarlet C.
Yeah. And these non-Christians were more interested in talking about it. So we sat around, I remember, went through the book of Romans over several weeks with only non-Christians in the Bible study. Staying up till late hours talking about this stuff. Did they think it was strange? Absolutely, they thought it was strange, but not strange the way the youth group kids were strange.
Exactly.
So how weird are we? I mean, I know how weird Ken is, but how weird should we be?
Mike, your pocket protector's coming out.
Oh, thank you.
How weird are we believe in a crucified Savior who came out of a tomb on the third day? We believe we gather to meet God, and that God is present through a very peculiar speech and through particular sacraments. And we hear a message that tells us that we are sinful from the moment we are conceived and yet object of God's love and favor because of nothing good in us, but because of something good in God. And people will think, why on earth are you getting up on Sunday morning when you could be reading your LA Times and sleeping in? Why are you going to that place with all those other weird people who go there?
Yeah, so we should be weird in all the right or for the right reasons and weird in the right sense.
Right on. When St. Peter calls us a peculiar people,
yes,
he had a particular sort of sense to that, and it isn't the American evangelical Christian sense.
Yeah. It's a great note to wind up this program on. We've been talking about the weirdness of Christianity. And we hope that, you know, we can once again, as a church in America, become weird for the right reasons. We'll be back with you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.